We're going to continue. We're going to continue with our study in 1 Peter. And we're going to... It's amazing, the scripture, how full these things are. Did I say 14? That's not 14. What am I supposed to do? Well, it is 14 with context. So we were talking about basically 13 and 14 last time, and I'm going to go through the end of the chapter, Lord willing. But really little context, but really what we're doing is we're picking up in 15 and 16 and 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I'm going to stop there. Now, last time we got through 14, and especially I was talking about just the significance of that little quote from the Old Testament from Isaiah 8:12, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. That what Peter was really saying here was, you don't have to worry about those people. You know, I think Jesus said this once. He said, don't fear those who can kill the body, right? Fear him who, after he's killed the body, can also send the soul to hell. You know, Peter knows they're going to be dealing with suffering and they're going to be dealing with tribulation. And he's basically saying, you keep living good, you keep doing right. But here he gives a little reason. Then he says, but, he says, you know, don't be afraid. You might suffer for righteousness' sake, but you're to, as he said earlier, you know, love life and see good days and seek peace and pursue it and be righteous, right? Live righteously. But then he says here, after this, don't be afraid of trouble. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What's the word sanctify mean? What's the root word of sanctify?
Make holy.
Yeah. Sanctify. Sanctuary. Saint. Right? All those have the same thing. Holy, but there's another aspect to it. It also means separate. It means to make it, to set it apart as something separate. And so here, first of all, he says, notice what he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Does God need us to help make him holy? No. You know, so he's not just talking about that. What is he saying? How are we supposed to treat God in our heart? As a precious, separate, holy thing. There's lots of stuff in our minds, right? Our heart here isn't the blood pump. It's our minds, right? You know, think of the Holy of Holies, right? Where was the Holy of Holies located? In the temple. In Jerusalem, in the holy place, right? In the temple grounds, in Jerusalem, in Israel. Was there wickedness within a rock's throw of the Holy of Holies? Yeah, there was sin. Even in the best of times in Israel, there was sin, for all sins fallen short of the glory of God. But what did the temple do? It set apart that space. And that's how we're supposed to treat God in our hearts. To set it apart. It's not a common thing. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? Remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron? What happened to them? They were fried. Yeah, burned up. Why were they burned up?
Disobeyed God and added to his commands.
They didn't do what he said. He said, I've given you very special commands about the incense you're supposed to burn every day. And they came in one morning, and it said they offered strange or common or unauthorized fire, right? And God struck them dead immediately. What did God tell Moses and Aaron about that event? He said, I will be respected as holy. That was his response. They were treating this as it was just a common old job. Just come in and put a little fire under the incense today. He says, I will be respected as holy. And that's this kind of setting apart. Where is God in you, in your heart? Is he mixed in with everything else? Is he? Yeah, he's got a seat at the table with everything else in your life? Or is he in your holy of holies? Interesting little thought. Tiny little verse, but an interesting thought. So he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and, so here's another thing, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, we use that verse a lot. What do we use that verse in context of?
Apologetics.
Yeah, always be ready. When someone comes up and says, well, why do you believe that? We're supposed to be ready. How do we prepare ourselves to be ready? Study to show yourself approved, a worker who is not ashamed, right? Rightly dividing the word of truth in Timothy, right? So what's he saying here? He's saying we got to be ready, so we got to be prepared. But notice what he says for. Sometimes we just kind of generalize that to evangelism or apologetics, but what is he saying? Ask you for what? Book, chapter, and verse on something? No, not necessarily. What? For a hope, for the hope that is in you. Now, one of those things that people say a lot of times is, I just don't know enough to teach somebody the gospel. Right? Have you obeyed the gospel? Then you know enough to teach it. You can teach what you know. You don't have to be able to you know, go to school for a couple of years and study it full time, or you can study for years and years and years. Sure, but if you have obeyed the gospel, shouldn't you be able to say, this is what I did to have my sins forgiven? In your own words, don't quote book, chapter, and verse. What did I do? I read the Bible, and this is what it said. Right? Now, hopefully, it's helpful if you have a few scriptures written down, because it's important that it's not just your idea, but it's from God's word. It's great if you have some helps like those tracts that we have out there, those little things. Those are great, or you can memorize a few key ones. You know, I have kept, it's because of practicing doing my little invitation at the nursing homes for the last 12 years. But, Mark 16, 15, and 16. What did Jesus say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2, 38. What does Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You know, Romans 6, 1. What does Paul say? You know, you're baptized. You are buried with Christ. You are raised to walk in newness of life. You know, and, you know, you can do... There's a good half a dozen verses on what must I do to be saved that you can just memorize. But even if you don't have that, you can say, what did I do? I came to know what God wanted me to do. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I turned away from my sinful life, and I put it to death in the watery grave of baptism, and I rose to walk in newness of life, and now I walk in the light every day. And am I perfect? No. Do I need to be forgiven? Yes. That's it. You want to know more? Let's have a Bible study. Here, let's go through this, you know. That's all you have to do. So it's something I think sometimes people are intimidated by teachers who are really, you know, powerful teachers who've studied a lot or very charismatic or whatever else. You don't have to know all that to teach someone the gospel. All you have to do is teach them what you learned. All right, to give a defense of the hope that is in you. Why do you have hope? Why are you living the way you're living? Remember the context. He's saying, are people going to treat you bad? Yes. Is your master going to treat you bad? Yeah. Your harsh masters, remember the previous chapter? Are your rulers going to treat you bad? Yeah. You know? But he said, regardless, the hope that is in you, why do you live the way you live? Now, with meekness and fear. Is there ever room for a Christian to be haughty or prideful in that sense? No. Haughtiness is one of those things, you know, there's six things that God hates, seven that are abomination to him. You're one of the first ones, a proud look. You know, and it depends on the translation. Sometimes it says a haughty look. A lying tongue is another one. But what is he saying here? Meekness and fear. Should we always keep in mind our standing before God? You know that saying, here but for the grace of God, there but for the grace of God go I? That's not scripture. But the principle is one of humility. When you see someone in a bad situation, you know, you say, you're not that far away from there. What does Paul say in Romans? Right? He says, He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The wrath of God is being revealed against all these people who have given away the truth, right? And then he says what? You have no excuse, O man, because you have the law, because you don't keep the law. You know, we have no excuse. We are sinners. We sin. We cannot keep the law of God perfectly. We need the forgiveness. We need the blood that washes us as we walk in the light, right? So there's that meekness and fear. And it says meekness and fear, having a good conscience. I know I'm picking this apart phrase at a time, but this is the way Peter wrote it, right? He wrote these little, what about a good conscience? What do we always say about conscience? Usually we say don't. Don't trust your conscience. Is conscience a safe guide?
No.
An educated conscience.
Yes.
An educated conscience can be. I just read a book by a famous neuroscientist, Patricia Churchland, on the origin, the biological origins of consciousness. It was a really fascinating book. Neuroscience, you know, talking about chemicals in the brain and all this kind of stuff. But our conscience is the thing that we have a little conversation with oftentimes. You know? Sometimes people picture it as a little devil, a little angel on each shoulder, you know, arguing over what you're going to do. It's not that way either. That's not scripture either. But do you get poked and prodded sometimes by your conscience, situation you're in or situation you're faced with, and your conscience says, don't do that? Yeah.
And there are times, too, when people listen to their conscience as if it's the voice of God telling them to do something.
And that's the danger part, where they think that just because they have, you know, they hear a still small voice in their head, that's God. You know, the still small voice came with a giant whirlwind, a cracking boulders and everything else, and a burning bush. You know, there was proof that this was not just a little voice in my head. You always can't do that. And can your conscience be defiled? Scripture says that too. Can your conscience be burned out and seared? Yep. There are people who do not even have one. Okay? People who have, that are called psychopaths. Technically, a psychopath is somebody who has no remorse. No remorse. They have no conscience. Now, there are also wicked people who have conscience who just beat it down and burn it out, right? But you know, so conscience isn't a safe guide. But here he says, you do this thing, be ready to give a defense, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct may be ashamed. See, he's talking about conduct. Why when somebody's beating on you, reviling you as an evildoer, why can you still have a good conscience? Because you know you're following God, right? You're an educated conscience. That's the point. You have looked at the scripture. What does the scripture say? Have I done that? Am I walking in the light? Can a Christian have absolute confidence in their standing with God? Yes, absolutely. Can a Christian decide to turn away from God and thus lose their salvation? Yes. But sometimes people will say, well, hold it. Then you can't ever really be sure if you're going to be saved or not. No, you can be sure. Walk in the light. Obey the gospel. Walk in the light. You'll be saved. Okay, now, why would they defame them as evildoers? He's saying these people are saying you're an evildoer. Well, hold on, these people are just doing good, right? Peter's been telling them to do good. Why are they calling them evildoers? What would they charge them with?
Well, they're breaking the Roman law.
Ah, and they did. And they, now, let's not even talk about for a second emperor worship, okay? Because that's obviously the case where there was a law explicitly crafted to catch Christians. Let's talk about the rest of it. Do you know that Christians in the first century were called cannibals by the common populace? Cannibals. Why?
Because they ate flesh and drank blood.
Yeah. They said, well, haven't you heard? When they get together on those meetings they do, you know, on the first day of the week, they eat flesh and drink blood. They drink the blood of the child, of the Son of God. They drink baby's blood. I mean, this is the kind of rumors. You can read about them. You read about the rumors. I mean, it's in the books, in the history. What's the other thing they were accusing them of?
Incest?
Yeah, because they called everybody brother and sister, including the people they were married to. Yeah. And believe it or not, even though there's all kinds of cases of the kings and, you know, the kings and Caesars and everybody, you know, having incestual relationships, that was generally considered a really bad thing in society. What about the other one?
Atheism.
Yeah. Now that sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Christians were accused of being atheists, not believers in God. You know why? Because they didn't believe in their gods. They only believed in one God. So, you know, they proclaimed them as evildoers. Those are some of the charges that they literally brought against the Christians, besides refusing to worship the emperor, that got people hung on crosses and burned at the stake. Okay? Now, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So, you know, he's been making this point for a few verses, and that's kind of the end of it. He says, do the will of God. Yeah, you might suffer for it, but you'll be blessed. Now, let's get into the next interesting section here. It's all interesting. So, for, there's a therefore. He just said, you're going to be suffering for doing good, but you'll be blessed. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, there's his purpose, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Wow. Have you ever wondered what in the world that meant was about? That preaching to the spirits in prison thing. Now we hear a lot about the baptism part, right? Because this is one of those standard texts about the importance of baptism, and baptism is involved in salvation. But so first he says, Jesus suffered, he was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, but then it continues, and I've diagrammed it out a little bit, okay? Jesus Christ, put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, by whom, the Spirit, also he, Christ, went somewhere and preached to, because you preach to somebody, to spirits who are in prison. And then it starts talking about the spirits who formerly were disobedient. Then there's a temporal phrase, when once the divine long-suffering, or God, waited in the days when Noah was, while the ark was preparing. So, okay. So there's several different ways people take this. So, did Jesus preach? Yeah, it says he did. Where did he preach? It doesn't say exactly. What does it say? He went and preached to the spirits in prison. So then you have to kind of go like, okay, I wonder where that is. We'll talk about that. There are two or three things that people typically interpret this verse on. Okay? One of them is they say, okay, first of all, if he's speaking to spirits in prison, they're not living people walking around. But now some people say they might be. They might just be people who are slaves of sin. I've heard people say that too. But this says, spirits in prison who, those spirits, formerly were disobedient when God waited in the days of the ark being prepared. Where does that put it? What time frame?
Petrarch.
Yeah. And in fact, while the ark was being prepared. It doesn't say before the ark was being prepared. It says while God waited, when God was waiting while the ark was being prepared. What do we know about the time when the ark was being prepared? What was the world like? What did God say? You know the first, you know the really bad news? There's really bad news and really good news in two verses. The really bad news right there is, and God said, I'm sorry I've made him. You know, the world is full of wickedness from top to bottom. Man has nothing in him but evil all the time. And then it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By the way, so Noah says it was a preacher of righteousness. Right? And he was building that ark for 100 years or so, and he preached. So he was a preacher of righteousness. What do we know about his family? How many are we talking about? Yeah, he included himself. His wife, his three sons, and their wives. Were they righteous?
Yeah.
Answer is, we don't know.
We're not told. We can guess, though.
We can guess on a couple of cases because we know that little situation happened after the flood that wasn't righteous. So we won't go into that. But, you know, first of all, the Bible says absolutely nothing about the spiritual condition of Noah's family. It just says specifically about they were righteous or unrighteous. It just says that was his family. Now, Noah was preaching. What do you think he was saying? Answer is, we don't know. That's really important. What do you think he was saying while he was building that ark and people come up and say, Noah, why are you building this boat? And by the way, what's a boat? Do you think maybe he was saying, you guys need to repent of your wickedness? He's a preacher of righteousness. If you're preaching righteousness, what are you preaching against? Sin, unrighteousness. Do you think maybe he was saying, you guys got to straighten up and you better get in this boat? Probably, but we don't know. We don't know. So, these people were around, formerly were disobedient. They had an opportunity to obey, and they disobeyed. And when? When God was waiting for the day of the ark. So, we're talking about spirits. We're talking about spirits from a long time ago. But then there's a, so you know, this part doesn't bother people too much, because you sit there and go like, okay, so there's spirits, we know there's spirits, and we know that the dead are in a spiritual state, right? And we know that a lot of people died back there in the flood. But then it says, by the Spirit, Jesus went and preached to them. And that's where people get all twisted up. Because one of the things they say is why is Jesus going and preaching to a bunch of old dead people who were disobedient from thousands of years before? Right? Now, first question. Jesus went. So wherever they were, he went. Right? And he preached. What did he preach? Faithful Bible student answer is? The faithful Bible student answer is? We don't know. You know. Now, what did Jesus preach while he was on earth? He said, we've been studying in Mark. What did he say? The gospel of the kingdom of God. The very first words out of his mouth to preach was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? He's going to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Okay. So what if he was preaching that? Who's he talking to? Disobedient, dead spirits. Why would he be saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? First of all, this is whenever this happened. That's the other thing. When did Jesus do this? Well, it says he was died in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went. So at least there's a hint. When is he doing this? Before he's on earth? Before the cross? Well, it says made alive by the Spirit. When was he made alive by the Spirit? So think about what happened during the cross. So Jesus dies on the cross, right?
Make alive by the Spirit, would that not be the incarnation?
Well, now some people want to talk about the two, but I think what we're talking about here isn't the incarnation. It is because he says, put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. So I think what we're talking about there is the death and the resurrection. Did I get that right? He says, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So that would kind of indicate he's talking about resurrection. But tell me about the last few minutes, the last thing of Jesus Christ before his death. What did he say?
It is finished.
It is finished. And he gave up the Spirit, gave up the ghost, and he died. And just to make sure, a Roman centurion who really understood what death meant stuck a sword all the way up through him, through his side and up into his heart. He was dead. Okay. What happened after that, right after that?
The veil of the temple was torn.
Yep.
By an earthquake.
Yep.
And the sun disappeared for a little while.
Yep. And what happened to the earthquake? And many righteous souls were raised. The graves were opened. And many righteous souls were raised and were seen by many in Jerusalem. There was a resurrection. Not talked about a lot, but there it is. It's in the verse. Now, hold it. Who had the power of death before Jesus died on the cross? Satan. What did Jesus say? One of his to-dos, right? One of his to-dos was what? Destroy him who had the power of death. And to destroy death, too. It says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I mean, there's all those things are tying together. Now, I drew a little picture over here. We're going to get to the water and baptism types and antitypes here for a second. I didn't have a lot of board here. But if you look at the total of God's created existence, right, we've got a spiritual realm, which includes the heavenlies, which are referenced sometimes in the scriptures. They talk about the heavenly places, right? Whether that's heaven, like we think about heaven, whether that's the spiritual realm where angels are hanging out, you know, walking around to and fro on the earth, like Satan said in Job, you know, means a spiritual being, right? And then we also have another spiritual region, which is Hades, or the abode of the dead, or the grave, or Sheol in the Hebrew. What do we know about Hades? Everybody dies, goes there. Do we have some specific examples of people we know in Hades in the Bible?
The rich man and Lazarus.
Rich man and Lazarus, yes. Who else? How about Samuel the prophet? It's a good question about is it real or is it not? But one thing for sure, Samuel shows up when the witch of Endor thinks she's doing what she's doing. What's the first thing he says? Why have you bothered me? Why have you disturbed my rest? Right? So you have that. You have David. What does David say in the Psalms? If I go down to the grave, lo, you are there. Right? If I go up the heights, lo, you're there. If I go to the bottom of the sea, you're there. So what do we know about Hades? Dead people are there, right? Spirits. But is it how many sections of Hades are there? Good Bible student answer is we don't know, but we know there's at least two. There might be more than two. Abraham and Lazarus are where?
On one side of the gulf.
On one side of a gulf. It doesn't say the place, right? Actually, I think it does. It says paradise, carried him to paradise. I'm trying to remember if it's right. Or Jesus said that.
In Luke 16, it only says Abraham's bosom.
Abraham's bosom, right.
In Luke 23, we understand that Jesus tells the thief on the cross.
In paradise. And that's where people kind of conflate those two.
Right.
But it doesn't say specifically that that's where Abraham was, but we know what was going on. What was Lazarus' state? He was resting. He's resting in Abraham's bosom. Abraham was awake, though, wasn't he? Because he was talking to the rich man. There was a gulf, but could Abraham talk to the rich man?
Yep.
Yeah, he did. Could the rich man talk back to Abraham?
Yep,
he sure did. He said, there's a great gulf. You can't cross it. What about the rich man's situation? If you've been reading Stephen's articles, you know the answer to this question. Where was he? The rich man died also, and in torments, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham and Lazarus resting in his bosom. He was in torments, right? So we know that at least on the other side of the gulf, there's a place of torment. What's the nature of that torment? At least part of the nature of that torment. The red flames ought to be a clue. What does the rich man say?
I say there's a light house.
Sorry. Sharp, jaggy red things, okay? What does he say?
He's thirsty.
He says, Father Abraham, he has respect for Abraham now. Father Abraham, will you please have Lazarus come and just dip, yeah, there you go, you got the chart. Just dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That's all we know. We don't know all the other terrible things that were going on, but we know it was hot, and we know he was thirsty, and he was in pain.
And he was also recognizing him as the Father, which is kind of like, you say, Lord, Lord, but you don't know me.
Yeah. So it's not like this guy paid too much attention to Abraham and Moses when he was alive, right? Or he wouldn't have been there. Now, the other interesting little hint we have is also in Peter. What does it say about the angels? The angels who God is reserving in gloomy dungeons, right? Who disobeyed. So we know that Hades has got a place where the righteous people are in rest and peace, separated from the wicked and the angels who sinned and left their first estate, whatever that all that's about. We know that that's kind of the situation. But look at Jesus. So Jesus starts up here in heaven with God, right? Then he comes down as born of a virgin. in the physical existence, where we're at now. He goes through his life. He dies on the cross. He dies. Where does he go? He's a man and he's dead. Where does he go? He goes to Hades. Like every other man who's dead goes to Hades. What happened the instant he died? A bunch of people, righteous people, says righteous people, a bunch of righteous people who had died all of a sudden are jumping up here. Now, who's going to let them out? There's nice scripture that says when Jesus, it says if he ascended, is it anything great that he also descended? And the scripture does tell us. Basically, Jesus descends and ascends, and it says he led captivity captive. He conquered. We say he conquered death. He not only conquered death, he conquered the abode of the dead. Now, what's interesting about this is, so Jesus is here, he dies on the cross, he's dead, and then he's back in the body, so he's returned from the Hadean realm, resurrected, and then what does he do? Goes back to heaven, right? We know a few other things. The people who were raised at his death, when he goes down there, righteous people, a bunch of them, it doesn't say how many, it doesn't say who they are raised. What happens to them afterwards? Honest Bible student answer is, we don't know. It says they were raised. Did God send them back to Hades? Did he take them to heaven? We don't know. We don't. We just don't. I imagine that they were raised from the dead. They probably didn't go back there. But that's just my supposition. We also have some interesting references in Revelation. It talks about the dead under the altars that were the ones slain during the great persecutions and all that, and then being raised with Christ 1,000 years, and then there were other things going on. So, you know, there are situations. We know of a few people who were not just in Hades. Who else got out of Hades early? At least for a while. New Testament.
Lazarus,
who died and was raised. He was dead. When he was dead, where did he go? But Jesus brought him back. Who else? Mount of Transfiguration. Who's on there? Who's up there with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. How long have they been dead? A long time, right? Where were they when they died? Oh, by the way, Moses and Elijah are kind of special cases. So when Elijah died, first of all, do we have any evidence of Elijah dying? What happened to Elijah?
He rode a chariot.
Yeah. Swing low, sweet chariot. That's where it comes from. And all Elisha was told was, his servant, do you know that your master is going to be taken from you today? And he said, yes, I know. Great story to read. But anyway, so he's gone. What about Moses? Did Moses die?
Yes. He was buried on Mount Nebo.
By?
The Lord.
Do we have any clue who might have been the one involved in doing the burying?
Michael the Archangel.
Why do we know that?
Jude 9.
Yep. So what does it say? That, and he's talking about, you know, battling against evil, and he says, even Michael the Archangel did not revile, bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you, while they were disputing about the body of Moses. There's that little clue. So one way or the other, Moses and Elijah were back up here because they were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So we know a few of those things. Now, looks like we're going to have this next time. My best understanding, there are people who want to, there's another one that's important to mention here. A lot of people take this and say, well, if Jesus was preaching, he was preaching the gospel, and therefore everybody he was preaching to had a chance to obey the gospel, and thus everybody gets a second chance after they're dead. That's a real doctrine taught to millions of people in the world. Okay? Is there any truth in that at all in the scripture? Nope. First of all, they were disobedient. They lived and they died. Is God a respecter of persons? Nope. They had their chance. Yeah, go ahead.
Mormons teach that?
Well, now the Mormons actually deal with, they do believe that. And the reason they, and they have another problem with it. They said Jesus preached to them. This is the verse they use, in fact. And they also do the, elsewhere are they baptized for the dead. If the dead rise not at all, they use that part too. But then the Mormons say, well, they still have to be baptized, but they got a little problem. They don't have a body anymore. So they instituted a doctrine called baptism for the dead. And they misused that verse in Corinthians about that. And they actually go to the Mormon temples, and there's a big baptistry in there, and this is why they're all into genealogies, if you didn't know. This is the reason. Because to reach the highest level of heaven, the highest celestial exaltation, which means you become a god, to be the highest god that you ever get to be as a Mormon, you have to find everybody in your physical genealogy and make them all saved and make them good Mormons, which means they all have to be baptized, which means you have to do your genealogy so you can go to the temple and go through a ritual. I have a copy of the ritual if you ever want to read it, where they say so-and-so is being baptized for so-and-so who is dead, that they might accept the gospel. Yeah.
Is the Mount of Transfiguration, is that Jesus?
No. That's Jesus and his disciples. That's before the cross.
Does it talk about after he was resurrected, where he witnessed to 500 people that saw him?
Well, yeah. It says that up to 500 people saw him at once. After the resurrection. That's true. No, he appeared to many people after the resurrection for the 40 days before he rose. But here, the Mount of Transfiguration happened before the cross. So the problem here, of course, you know, with baptism for the dead is there's no real justification for it, and you don't get a second chance. Everybody gets one chance. You get your life. So all of this to say Jesus goes to the cross, goes to Hades. What is he preaching? Who's he preaching to? We know the spirits in prison are disobedient. What is he preaching? Even though we don't know specifically, what does preaching mean? You should know this. It's your job.
Heralding.
Heralding, proclaiming. Do you have to proclaim the gospel of Christ to be preaching?
No. In fact, it's something I failed to mention when we were talking about the leper. The leper was preaching. He said he was proclaiming what Jesus did.
Right, he was basically preaching.
Yeah, that's the weird case.
Same word. So, first of all, Jesus preached what when he started? I know I'm running late. I'm going to finish this thought. What? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, okay. What is that the only message that was ever preached in the Bible? No. What did Paul preach? Of Jesus Christ, right? What did Peter preach? He preached the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He preached that people could have their sins forgiven in the name of Christ, which Jesus did not preach before the cross because it couldn't happen before the cross. So could he have preached, could he have proclaimed the gospel of Christ? Sure he could have. He's proclaiming it. That doesn't mean he's giving people an opportunity to do it. It just means he's proclaiming it. But what did the last words that Jesus said before on the cross? This is what ties it all together. It is finished. You know what? My supposition, maybe the first words he says when he lands in Hades right after saying that, it is finished. Tears the gates off, and that's it. Right? And the righteous people go. The point is, who did Jesus preach to? He proclaimed. If he's here proclaiming, who could hear? If the rich man and Lazarus could have discussions over the gulf, could the rich man hear Jesus proclaiming if he was just proclaiming to the righteous up here? Yeah, he could. Do you think Satan knew what was going on when Jesus was preaching to the spirits in prison? Uh-huh. Do you think maybe Satan heard Jesus is shouting victory when he's down in Hades, ripping the doors off the place? Yeah, I think he did. So this is my best understanding of how all this pulls together. Is that what's going on here is he's saying, yep, by the Spirit, it's a spiritual thing. He took a spiritual journey. He proclaimed to those people who were here. We have some evidence, definitely evidence he went there, definitely evidence he came back, and that he had an impact. So that's my best understanding. We'll talk about the baptism part next time.